As we have now come to the time of the preaching of the Word of God, I would ask those who are able to stand once again in the honor of the reading of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 3. And we are going to be focusing on verses 21 and 22. As I've stated this morning, we are going to go through the basics of this passage, or at least the opening portions of it. We will not be able to exhaust it completely this week. And next week, I plan to look at the doctrinal implications of verses 21 and 22. For in these verses, there is much for us to glean from the Word of God. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse number 21, the Word of God says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not been silent. We thank you that you have revealed yourself through your Word. And we thank you that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in our hearts, those who believe and have professed faith in Christ, and you illuminate the truths of your Word to our mind and to our understanding. Father, we are vessels of clay. We're pots. But Father, by your Word and by your Spirit, you transform us into the imperishable images of our Savior Jesus Christ on that day when all will be raised unto life or unto death, the judgment when it comes that you have promised by your Word. We are in Christ Jesus that you have made alive. You have transformed us. You have taken us from the ministry of death and given us the ministry of life through the Word that we have before us today. And Father, I pray that as the minister of the gospel that you would help me to speak clearly on these things. But Father, even greater yet, I pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would plant the words that I speak today, the words that reveal who Christ is, our need of a Savior, that those words would not fall upon hard and unrepentant hearts, but Father, that you would take the Word of God and plant it deep within our soul, that it might bear fruits unto righteousness. Father, this is a work that only you can do, and we confess that today, but we do ask and beg of you today, please do it, Lord. Forgive us where we fail you, for in Christ I pray. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. We have been studying the Gospel of Luke since before Christmas. And last time we were in the previous portion of this text, and to briefly review, we examined John pointing to the one who was to come, pointing to the Christ, pointing to the Messiah. We examined the crowd's expectation, that there was an atmosphere of a longing, of a waiting for the Messiah, that they had even asked John the Baptist, Are you him? Are you the Messiah who is to come? And John denied that, but rather he pointed to the one who was greater. He pointed to Jesus Christ who was to come. And we looked at the comparisons that John saw himself in light of who Christ would be. And we said that Christ's authority would be greater than John the Baptist, that Christ would be mightier, stronger, that John felt unworthy to even be the servant of Christ. He said, I can't even unlatch his shoes. I can't untie his shoes, the image of a slave washing the feet of the master. John the Baptist said, Christ is so much greater than I can't even wash his feet. We looked at the baptism. John said that Christ's baptism would be greater. John baptized with water, but Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit. We saw that Christ would bring a greater judgment, while John warned of the impending threat that Christ would in fact bring that judgment, that there was the image of the grain being gathered into the barn. There was the image of the chaff that would be burned with what the Scripture said was unquenchable fire, we said, pointing to an eternal judgment for those outside the will of God. And then we concluded last time looking at the courage of John, that in the light of all these things that we were told in this Scripture, that in verse number 18, that warning of imminent judgment, that call to repentance, was described as good news to the people. Verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. We looked at the courage of John as he even called out the king Herod, the tetrarch, reproving him of his illegitimate marriage, which ended up causing John the Baptist to be imprisoned. That was last week. This week we will be looking at Jesus' baptism, simply titled, Jesus is Baptized. And I want to look under three headings today, or at least examine it in light of three points. The first, I want to look at the nature of the baptism in regards to its timing, when it took place, that it was a public baptism. Secondly, the purpose of Jesus' baptism. And thirdly, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, which is represented in our text as well. Next time, again, I want to dive into these things with more depth in relationship to Father, Son, Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity, our understanding of baptism, why we as Baptists hold to that Trinitarian doctrine. It's because here in this passage, we see the Father speaking, we see the Spirit descending, we see the Son being baptized. Now, while we confess it's a mystery, what we do understand is that the Father is God, the Spirit is God, and that Jesus is God, and they're all identified independently doing something, speaking, descending, and baptizing. And so next time we're going to examine that a little more in depth, but this morning I want to take the basic elements. When I say basic, I do not mean simplicity, but I want to look at the structure and at least get what we can, and then pick up next week as we continue to study. First, let us notice the timing. In verse 21, we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized." We mention here that Luke also adds the fact that Jesus was praying. And while that's not a major emphasis in this text, I would simply just state, as all the commentators and those who I read who spoke upon this additional piece of information that Luke gives, that Jesus was praying, simply noted that prayer was important in the life and the ministry of Jesus, that He served as a model for us Christians to pray, reminding us that He was found in prayer at major points within His ministry. We see it here at His baptism. We see Him praying in the selecting of the 12. We see Him praying at Peter's confession. We see Him praying when He is transfigured. We see Him instructing us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And we see Him praying before Peter's denial. And all that we can tie up in the words He was praying is that He was praying. Amen. All right. And this scene of the baptism, we're not going to focus on that portion. But when was it? Because some have suggested, well, while other people were baptized, they read this as that Jesus was baptized at another time separately, maybe privately, while He was praying in some secluded region. And that's not what the text is saying. The text is to be understood as when all the people were being baptized publicly, Jesus also had been baptized publicly. We take Mark's account in Mark 1, 4 through 5 and verse 9. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Public baptism, all were going, all were being baptized. Verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So the image in Mark is when all the people of Jerusalem and Judea were coming to be baptized, Jesus also came and was baptized where? In the Jordan. So we will summarize this by reading it from the NIV translation, which gives us this imagery. Now, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And that is the simplicity of that point. now, where we will spend more of our time, is on the second two. First, looking at the purpose of Jesus' baptism. If you will recall, what have I said? What was the ministry of John? He was calling Jews and all who would hear, possibly Gentiles, who traveled out into the wilderness to repent. And not to just repent with their mouth, but repent with their lives to produce fruit that is in keeping with repentance. And so if John the Baptist is preaching a ministry of repentance that leads unto baptism, then one might would say, well, Jesus must have needed to repent of his sins and be baptized, and that's a false statement. We ask the question, why would it be necessary for Jesus to be baptized? He's the sinless Lamb of God. And I hope to answer that question for us from the Scriptures. So let us first begin by simply, again, refreshing our mind. What is baptism? Well, the literal Greek word means to immerse, to dip in or under. It literally could mean to plunge. And that's why we as Baptists and most Credo Baptists, which would be we believe in a baptism upon a profession of faith, our Presbyterian brothers and others who would see a covenantal understanding of baptism, baptize infants. But when we look and examine the baptism of John, what was necessary for John's baptism? It was an outward confession of repentance of sin. So we see even in the earliest introduction of baptism in the New Testament that it is tied with a repentance, a confession of faith. And so that there had to be an understanding, a baptism upon confession. But even further than that, we recognize that in baptism that we are not attributing spiritual realities in the sense that a sacramental view of baptism. We as Baptists do not believe in baptismal regeneration. We do not believe that it is necessary, that it is a part of our justification in the sight of God to come up here and take a bath. Why is that? Because we read in John chapter 3 that eternal life is given to who? To those who believe. We could go to the cross. We could go to the thief on the cross. Was he baptized? And yet Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And we know that the whole book of Romans is justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. So baptism is not a justifying, legal, if you will, transaction in our propitiation, but other than that is a representation that in baptism that there is an identification that takes place. We, upon a profession of faith in Christ, identify publicly before others that we are uniting ourselves together with Christ. And it is in this identification we understand as believers that I hope we see in the Scriptures why Jesus was baptized. Because it is going to be tied to identification, not to purification. Meaning, Jesus did not need to be baptized so that he would be cleansed of sin, but he was baptized in order to identify with those whom he would redeem. Let us begin by taking into consideration Matthew's account. John the Baptist, the ministry is picked up just as it is in Luke. Luke gives us a more of a synopsis of the account. So for a fuller harmony, a fuller understanding of the context, we look at Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So John's first instinct in the confrontation or the meeting with Jesus was, you're coming to me for baptism? I should be baptized by you. And yet what does Jesus say in verse 15 of Matthew 3? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then, speaking of John the Baptist, he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. A parallel account given. I would note, speaking again to the immersion, the form of baptism that we practice as Credo Baptists, baptism upon a profession of faith, that we believe in the full immersion, and we see that in Matthew's account. I was somewhat, befuzzled, if that's a way to state it, when one commentator said we really have no concept of what baptism looked like. There's no inkling of the mode or the form, and yet we have the gospel account that when Jesus immediately went up from the water, well, that means he was under it. But apart from that, we are struck with some difficult questions, or some, if you will, confounding questions. Because Jesus' response to John the Baptist, when John said, "You baptize me," and Jesus, "Nope, can't do that. You've got to baptize me, and the purpose is that we might fulfill all righteousness." Well, that stumped a lot of people. What does that mean? Do we have an 11th commandment that we do not know, that thou shalt be baptized? Well, no, it's not there. If it was there, we'd know it. So then, how are we to understand why was it necessary for Jesus to take on this external baptism of water if it was not explicitly laid out in the law? Well, first, in this imagery, we see the reemphasizing of John's humility. And we also, again, are asking the question, why did Jesus say it was to fulfill all righteousness? James Montgomery Boyce asked the question this way. He says, "How could baptism add anything to the already perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ?" Well, we first must understand, as I've already said, it was not for purification. It was not because of any deficiency in Christ. He was not baptized as the others were because he repented and needed forgiveness of sin. Secondly, there is great discussion about why he was baptized. Some say, well, he looked forward to his own death, burial, and resurrection, that it was a looking forward. Some say it was obedience to God's command for John to baptize devout Jews. And there are a host of possibilities and suggestions, but James Montgomery Boyce suggested that it could lie, and I believe we can see more of a significance when we understand baptism itself. That Christian baptism, as I've already stated, deals with identification. That it has no regenerating power, but we affirm that we are identifying with Christ in His life in baptism. We are identifying with Christ in His death in baptism. We are identifying with Christ in His resurrection in baptism. There is an identifying way in which baptism unites us with Christ. With this in mind, Boyce suggests this. In Jesus' baptism, and I'm quoting him, in Jesus' baptism by John, Jesus identified Himself with us in our humanity, thereby taking on Himself the obligation to fulfill all righteousness so that He might be a perfect Savior and substitute for us. This was the beginning of what theologians call Christ's active obedience. His passive obedience was His submitting to death on the cross in our place. His active obedience was His perfect obedience to all God's commandments and decrees. Boyce referenced a quote by Harry Ironside, who stated it this way, "He who was to take the sinner's place came to be baptized by John, that he might thereby be identified with sinners for whom he was to lay down his life." And I think in the most simplest explanation, while we could go in 1,000 directions and try to find out, some greater significance and tying it maybe with some other Old Testament imagery. In its most simplistic understanding, Jesus was baptized to unite Himself with us in the sense of identity, that He is identifying with us. He who knew no sin became sin so that in Him we might have righteousness, right? So it is not Jesus being deficient in any way, taking on baptism as some form of justification. Instead, it is more clearly seen as in His condescension, in His humbling Himself, not accounting His equality with God a thing to be held on to, but taking on the form and likeness of man, that in this baptism, Jesus is showing His humility. Because John has already stated, I don't need to baptize you, but Jesus said, no, you do. It's necessary. It's necessary that I be identified with those to whom I will save. In Isaiah 53, we have that imagery of the man of sorrows. This is Jesus, the one who shouldn't have died on the cross, right? I mean, all of the gospel is a profound mystery. The sinless Lamb of God comes and is found guilty. How does that happen in the court of man's law? Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. Out of the anguish of His soul, this is verse 11, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and He shall bear their iniquities. We speak of the double imputation, if you will, in doctrinal terms, meaning that in the imagery of the cross, that yes, our death is Christ's death. He takes it for us. Our sin is placed upon Him. He is judged as if He was guilty of what we have committed. But there's also that union where we get in return His righteousness, His life. And we will maybe speak more to this next week. But that is the image. That in Jesus' taking on baptism, He's identifying with those whom He would save. That is its purpose. What is the purpose now of the Holy Spirit imaged in this discussion? Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are My beloved Son, with You I am well pleased. I want to first identify and speak to this apparent manifestation of the Spirit in the form of a dove. What we first must affirm is that the person of the Holy Spirit is without physical characteristics. We read that in John chapter 3. How did Jesus describe the Spirit? Well, He compared it to the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. There's the image in the wind. You don't necessarily see it, but it has an effect. And we know the very term Spirit conveys immaterialism, meaning that it is not conformed or consist of physical attributes. So we can affirm that what Luke is not saying is that the Holy Spirit came and dwelt in a natural, living, breathing dove in flesh and blood. No, that's not the image here. The force of the statement is that the Holy Spirit appeared like a dove. Commentators note the imagery of Genesis 1:2, that in the very beginning of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is introduced in chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was out form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's an imagery of the Spirit. We know, again, not a bird. The term hovering, fluttering, brooding, shaking, trembling. We also know that there is other manifestations of the Spirit in the Scripture, and we would just go to Acts chapter 2 when the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, where suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind and filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. There we have an image that though the Spirit is not a flaming tongue, it appeared in the coming and the rushing of the Spirit upon them, it appeared as such. So we ask the question then, if we are speaking of a likeness, that there was some way in which the Spirit was visibly manifested, why a dove? And there are a host of suggestions, but I would simply just point to the two most common, that the dove represents purity and peace. Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Meaning they were pure and unspoiled is the concept of an innocent dove. So there could be a fact that there is purity demonstrated in the dove. Another possibility is that concept of peace, where we go back to Noah's flood in Genesis 8:11. Noah, in the end of the flood, the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. That in that imagery, that as the floodwaters are receding, that the dove is sent out, and the dove goes and gets an olive branch and brings it back, and that's where we have the olive branch even today, as an image of a sense of peace and unity, that some have pointed to that. That's all I'm going to say about it. We don't really know. He could have chosen any form, any fashion, but there was an appearance like a dove. Some have suggested maybe in the way that a dove would gently glide and come down to the earth, that this was the image of the Spirit. I would just again summarize that the Spirit does not take the literal physical manifestation of a materialistic bird, but simply looks like one in this passage. Now, I want to look at what is the purpose of this manifestation of the Spirit. And I want to look at it under two headings. I want us to see that the two primary purposes of the Spirit being made manifest at Jesus' baptism was, one, as an affirmation, and two, as an anointing. When I say affirmation, I mean that in John the Baptist's own testimony, that this was going to be a sign of who the Christ would be. In John's Gospel, John the Apostle, chapter 1, verse 32 and 34, we hear John the Baptist witness. "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him," speaking on Jesus. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." Here we really see both concepts. We see the affirmation, the Spirit identifying the one who was to come, but also a sense of anointing, that the Spirit would remain on the one who was to come. So next we examine, where did this affirmation come from? From where did the Spirit descend? Well, it is from above, that the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended. A voice came from heaven. This affirmation of Jesus Christ was not just the testimony of men upon this earth, but heaven, specifically God, is testifying that this is the Christ. The opening of the heavens is seen in the Scriptures as a divine revelation. In Ezekiel 1:1, there's a mention that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. In Acts 7, when Stephen is being martyred. I see the heavens opened, he said, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In Revelation 4, John the Apostle, after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, that when there is an opening, a rending, a veil, if you will, that allows us to see the spiritual, that this is the imagery, the divine is entering into creation for the purpose of revelation. So we see a divine testimony. And we can better understand this imagery of the Spirit descending upon Jesus Christ from the words of Christ Himself later in this same Gospel. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. This is Jesus ministering in Nazareth. And He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. And He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and He gave it back to the attendant and He sat down. And all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. Just imagine, this is just in a few chapters. This next chapter, Jesus goes in, takes the prophet Isaiah, reads the scripture, rolls it up, hands it back. They're all sitting thinking, what's going to happen next? And what does Jesus say? "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What Jesus is saying, that person Isaiah wrote about, that's me. And they wanted to kill Him after that. So in that prophet Isaiah, as Jesus is reading from 61 verses 1 and 2, that the Spirit of the Lord, God, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, is the literal meaning. The Lord in the Old Testament, all capital letters, is that tetragrammaton, that name which we do not know the specific pronunciation, but we believe it to be Yahweh is the closest that we can get. That Jesus in chapter 4 says, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, of Isaac and Jacob, He has anointed Me with His Spirit. And we will see next week as we study this understanding of Father, Son, and Spirit that that is also an imagery of equality with God. And this we see as the anointing, if you will, of the Spirit for the ministry of Jesus. What does Christ mean? It means the Anointed One, most simply, the Messiah. And the work of the Holy Spirit is made evidenced in both Jesus' identity as divine, His God, divine nature, being truly God, and then also truly man. And I mentioned somewhat Wednesday night that there is this mystery in which the Holy Spirit is the person by which Jesus' divine nature and Jesus' human nature are bridged together in the one man who is Christ, unmixed, the natures, and yet brought together by the work and the power and the ministry of the Spirit in Jesus. We see the Holy Spirit in the sense of anointing and the sense of the Spirit being active in Jesus' own ministry. Remember, the one that was to come was going to baptize with what? The Holy Spirit. He was going to do a greater work. There was going to be a greater fulfillment. In Luke 4, verses 1 through 2, we see the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, leading Jesus into the wilderness where He'll later be tempted by Satan. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Jesus, full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. Luke 4, 14, after the temptation, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Luke 10, 21, after the 72 were sent out and the report comes back that, hey, the demons, we're casting them out in the name of, in Your name. They're subject to us. We read in Luke 10:21 that Jesus in that same hour rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, saying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. That's all we can cover for this morning. We see this imagery of baptism being an immersion into water. We see that the purpose of Jesus' baptism was to be identified with those to whom he would save. We see the imagery of the Spirit, the idea that it is bringing and announcing the purity and that Christ has come to restore peace between God and man. We see in this imagery that the Holy Spirit was active in affirming Jesus as the Messiah and also anointing Jesus for the work of the ministry. So then we ask the question, so what? So what does that mean for you and I today? What can we take from these very basic understandings of the gospel and the Word of God? Well, I've already made reference to it, but first, the first thing that I want us to know in the spiritual application this morning, brothers and sisters, is that we are reminded, and I will add, we should stand in awe at the condescension of Christ and the mysterious beauty of the gospel. As the God-man, Jesus was willing to identify himself with a fallen humanity. Now that strikes me, brothers and sisters. And that is something that's so fundamental to the gospel that it is always almost taken for granted. But can you imagine purity and holiness willing to be subjected to an environment that's surrounded with ungodliness? As a pastor, I confess I can do a very good job of isolating myself from those who I don't deem worthy of my time. What do you mean by that, brother? Well, I mean in my pious, mind and understanding, I've been called to walk in holiness and righteousness, that as one who has been saved by the gospel, one whose life has been transformed, I can look and see obedience to Christ in my life. I begin to look at others, and if I'm not careful, I begin to look at them with a judging eye. Not that we cannot judge those. We know that there is sin. But what I look is, I say, I don't have time for those people. Those people are too sinful for me. Their life is wretched. And yet, Christ condescended, even while we were yet sinners. What if Christ would have had that mentality about all of mankind? That's a hopeless cause. I ain't got time for them people. It's not what he did. He condescended. We read Philippians 2 a few Wednesday nights ago. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we said in that imagery, what that is conveying is that Christ did not lose his equality of God when he came down and took on flesh. But instead, he set aside his privileges as the divine Son. And he humbled himself by becoming a servant. We set a slave in the imagery of the night on the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we'll be partaking in a few moments. That Christ took the towel and he took the basin and he took the water and he washed the disciples' feet. Here, John saying, don't baptize. I can't baptize you. Baptize me. Jesus says, no, it's necessary. It's necessary that I be identified with those wretched sinners. Brothers and sisters, that is a mystery, but it is beautiful for those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. If it had not been for Christ and his condescension, brothers and sisters, we would be lost. And all hope of eternal life would be foreign to us. We would be judged and sentenced to hell and worthy of it. Do you understand that today? But God, we read in Ephesians 2 this morning as we were studying on the fall of man. But God, by His grace and His mercy, made sure that there would be a satisfying sacrifice that was able to guarantee our freedom. He who was sinless stood in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was sinless. But that's why the cross is such a tragedy in one sense, because the one who was sinless was condemned as though He was the vilest of all in the crucifixion, the most heinous form of capital punishment. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We mentioned Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. When Jesus is identified as the Christ, listen, He is identified as the one who would be raised up on that cross. Just as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, Christ said, I must be raised up that I might draw all men unto Me. Brothers and sisters, without this imagery of Christ and His willingness to submit into the obedient, predetermined plan of the Father, which blows our mind. Christ, when He entered into this creation, He knew that the cross was plan A and it was where He was headed, the entire ministry. And yet He done it willingly. We should stand in awe of that. Secondly, and even greater than that, brothers and sisters, we have a certainty in the sufficiency of Christ because Jesus' identity is affirmed by God Himself. How do we know that in Jesus Christ we have eternal life? What is the guarantee? By whose testimony? Is this a product of some first century Jews? This whole thing that we are staking our entire existence on? Is this a fairy tale? Is this something foreign to us? How do we know Jesus is who He said He is? Because heaven testified to it. God Himself opened up and revealed and stated those beautiful words that this is My Son, and with you, Son, I'm pleased with you. Brothers and sisters, our sufficiency and our certainty in Christ is that God was satisfied with Christ. That's beautiful. It's the only way we who continue in sin, even though we are born again and saved, and we do our best to walk uprightly, but we wrestle with the sin in the flesh, just as Paul describes in Romans 7, that when we want to do good, evil lies at hand, and we're constantly falling short. We don't pray like we should. We don't witness like we should. We don't read like we should. And then many times we bring ourselves back under the law, and we get in this state of unworthiness. We say, I'm no good. God can't use me. I cannot be saved. I'm hopeless. And listen, when you get to that place, you are not understanding that God has been satisfied in Christ. Not in you. God's satisfaction, your justification, is not because you count good enough. Oh no, praise God, it's because Jesus was good enough. And He said, Son, your sacrifice is pleasing unto Me. Brother Ricky mentioned we read that Old Testament passage where that aroma of the Old Testament sacrifice when Noah gave at the end of the judgment that came, that aroma went up as a pleasing sin unto God. And in this mysterious way, when His Son died, it was pleasing. It was pleasing unto Him that He died for us. It was necessary because it was the only way in which we could be restored to communion and fellowship with a holy God. Brothers and sisters, in that we also see that there's no one else who's pleasing. It's why Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man can come unto the Father. But there's no other pleasing way unto the Father except through the Son. It's why Hebrews writer says, and I'm drawing to a close, chapter 1, 5 through 13, for which to the angels did God ever say, you are my son, and today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the God's angels worship him. This is speaking to the exaltation of Christ. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Why is it necessary for Jesus to be pleasing and the only access to the Father? Because Adam wasn't pleasing. He died, and that one man's sin has cast us all under the judgment and condemnation of the law. Moses was not sufficient. Abraham, we could go down the list of all of them. There is no man, there is no angel, there is none other in all creation in heaven and earth that's pleasing unto Christ, to the Father, but Christ the Son. But oh, the truth in that wonderful joy that when we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, by our faith in Jesus Christ, that when you are set free by Christ, you are free indeed. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So in the final closing, brothers and sisters, those who truly believe in Jesus Christ must receive Him as He has revealed Himself. And those who receive Him and His righteousness will be found pleasing in the sight of God. My call is for us who are gathered here today, if you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you say that you are a believer, the Bible says that your life must show evidence of that. John the Baptist has been preaching through this point, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus' own words in his high priestly prayer, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you know that Christ today? That's the question. That's the question. Has Christ's work upon the cross been applied to your heart and to your life? You say, well, how does that happen? It's through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you profess to be that, Jesus also said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. This is the beautiful imagery of the redemption that's taken care of in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. If you have faith in Christ, when His Spirit has brooded over your heart and caused you to understand that you're in need of the gospel, when you have believed and you've been obedient, yes, baptism is a necessary next step, but it just affirms what's already taken place. But God has been pleased to send His Spirit to indwell in you, to help you to walk in a way that's pleasing unto the Lord. In just a few moments, we're going to have our time of communion. I know that we're going a little longer, but what I'm going to do at this time, I'm going to remind us of Paul's words to the Corinthian church. This is a time for us to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. We practice an open communion, meaning that you do not have to be a member of Good Pine Baptist Church to partake in this communion. However, it is absolutely necessary that you are a true member in the family of God, that you have truly repented, that you have believed upon Christ, that you have been obedient in baptism, and that your life bears fruit unto repentance. And the reason that that is important, because Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So we are called to examine ourselves. I'm going to ask if Miss Linda would come in just a moment just to play softly. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Then we're going to have a time of reflection and preparation for the table. And then we will move into our time of communion. Let's pray at this time. Father, we do thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for this word. And Father, while there is much more that can be said, I pray that what has been said would be planted into the hearts of these who are gathered. Father, if there is any today who do not know Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would repent and turn and come unto you and see the beauty of Christ, Father. For us who have believed, for us who still fall short and have sin within our lives, Father, we confess to you today that we need your grace to sustain us. Father, we repent of our sins. We come to this table in remembrance of the sacrifice that you made upon the cross. And Father, we thank you for the blood that was shed and the body that was offered up in our stead. And Father, today as we come to this table, Lord, we are praising you for your glorious work of redemption. Father, forgive us, but Father, sanctify us as well. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen.